We're returning this evening to our studies in the life of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. You may recall that so far we've reached the end of chapter 19 in the calling of Elisha. That's where we got to a number of weeks ago. But you're right, this evening we haven't read chapter 20, we've gone straight into chapter 21. And that's because Elijah himself does not appear in chapter 20. And we are looking at the life of Elijah. In fact, he doesn't appear in chapter 21 until verse 17 either, when he comes with a word of judgment to Ahab. And that's where we're going to be this evening, here in this 21st chapter. We're continuing with the life of Elijah. We got as far as the calling of Elisha last time at the end of chapter 19. We're skipping across chapter 20, though we'll have to mention it this evening. But we're in chapter 21, where eventually Elijah appears in verse 17 with a word of judgment to Ahab. And I simply want to show you this evening from the scriptures that while God's people will face injustice, he will bring justice to those who reject his mercy, continuing in sin. While God's people will face injustice here on this earth, God will bring justice to those who reject his mercy, continuing in their sin. The first thing I'd like you to notice this evening is the injustice faced in chapter 21 by a man called Naboth. That's the first of our four considerations this evening. The injustice faced by Naboth. We don't know a lot about Naboth here in chapter 21, but we read here he's a Jezreelite, that is, he lived in Jezreel. We learn that he owned a vineyard, which perhaps tells us that he was something of a wealthy man. But unfortunately for Naboth, his vineyard was next door to Ahab's palace. Be very careful who your neighbours are. Perhaps your heart this week has gone out as mine has to that man, Mr. Graham Cowley in Newborough, somewhere in Suffolk or Norfolk, somewhere east. The man who's recently purchased that little house, seemingly in the middle of nowhere, overlooking the wonderful fields and a marvellous view to enjoy his retirement. And 6 months later, he's discovered that all the fields around him are to be turned into Europe's largest renewable energy plant. He's going to see no green, but just glass. Be careful who your neighbours are. Naboth had a vineyard, but it was right next door to Ahab's palace. And at some point, King Ahab has obviously seen this vineyard, and he set his heart upon it. He wants, above all things, it seems, in his life, to have this vineyard. Not for its grapes, he appears to want to turn it into some kind of allotment for a vegetable garden. That seems to suit him because it's convenient, it's near to him. So here's a man who, simply for convenience sake, wants the next door neighbour's vineyard that he might have a vegetable garden right on his own doorstep. He seems to make what at first might appear to be a reasonable offer and request to Naboth. He offers Naboth a better vineyard, or to find out what it's really worth and to give him the cash value of this vineyard. And that seems at first to be a reasonable offer. I want your vineyard, I'll give you a better one, or I'll find out what the cash value is and I'll give you the cash. But Naboth, we read here, refuses. And you might think, well, why on earth did Naboth refuse? Was he an awkward character? No, Naboth refused because he was a godly man. That's why Naboth refused this request. You see, Naboth knew the law of God, and he desired to uphold the word of the Lord. He knew that this land was part of Canaan, that was God's land. Naboth knew that the Israelites were merely tenants. That bit of land could be sold to a family member. It could be sold if Naboth was in debt and it would be returned to him in the year of Jubilee. But it couldn't be sold to King Ahab. In Leviticus we read, the Lord says, "This land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." To sell it to Ahab would have been a violation of God's law and therefore a sin. And Naboth would not be bought. So there's the request of the man who simply wants a vineyard for a vegetable patch. And there's the godly refusal and the reason for it from Nabal. And then we read that simply on the orders of Jezebel, a day of fasting is proclaimed. And Naboth then is deliberately seated with high honour amongst the guests. Two scoundrels are seated before him. They bear false witness against him, and Naboth is taken out and stoned to death. All in order that Ahab might get his vegetable patch. I lost count of the times we read in that chapter, Naboth is dead. Naboth is dead. Naboth is dead. That was the outcome of Jezebel's plan. She wanted to see this godly man dead so that her husband could exercise what she thought was his right to have the vineyard. You see, here in Naboth was a man who put loyalty to God and loyalty to God's word above pleasing the king. Naboth would rather face the king's anger than disobey God. Naboth was a man who obeyed God, not men, just as we find is written in the New Testament of Peter and John. We must obey God and not men. And so the first individual I want to introduce you to here this evening is Naboth, the one who faced injustice. A man who treasured God and his word more than his reputation with the king or his own life. And Naboth, because of that loyalty, paid a hefty price. He died. And of course, this sort of thing is happening all over the world this evening. Because God's people, the Lord's people, the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, face gross injustices for righteousness' sake. And if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should know that in the New Testament it says everybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They hated me, they will hate you, Jesus says to his disciples. Be careful when too many speak well of us. The people of God will face injustices. The second thing I want you to notice this evening is the continuing sin of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And we move from the injustice faced by Naboth to the continuing sin of Ahab and Jezebel, because Naboth's injustice comes as a direct result of their continuation in sin. And I want you simply please to notice this evening the nature of sin as we read of it here in chapter 21. Just be on your guard against belittling sin. Yours or anybody else's. In this chapter we're going to see the monstrosity of sin, the mastery of sin, the movement of sin. It was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, James, who wrote in his epistle, chapter 1 and verse 15, when a desire has conceived, it gives forth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. It's on the move. It's a monster. It masters and it moves. And we need to understand the nature of sin and how it affects us. And I want us to notice the continuing sin, first of all, of Ahab and then of Jezebel. You see, we know something of the sin of Ahab already, don't we? If we turn back to chapter 16, where he's first introduced to us, and verse 30, we read there, chapter 16, verse 30, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." We've come across this man in his rebellion and sin before. We go on reading in verse 31, "It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Here we're looking at a sin-hardened man with a sin-hardened heart. In this very chapter we have another summary of him in verses 25 and 26. "There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols," and so on. Here is a wicked man. What do we notice of his sin here? Well, his first sin is in regard to the vineyard. And we have to understand that, because at first reading we might think that this sounded a reasonable or insignificant request, that he was trying to help out Naboth by giving him some money, but not so. Here was a man, first of all, who showed us something of the nature of sin by being a rebel against God's word. Ahab was a man who wanted to set aside what God has said whenever it clashed with what he, Ahab, wanted to do. That's the nature of sin. It's rebellion against God, it's rebellion against his word, it's wanting to set aside what God has said, maybe in its entirety or more subtly, when it conflicts with what we want to do. Ahab is a man who wants to set himself above God's word. What we notice particularly here is that he violates the 10th commandment. He covets his next door neighbour's vineyard. Now the 10th commandment is this: you shall not covet your neighbour's house, wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's. The Deuteronomy account of the 10 commandments adds field. But it's a pretty comprehensive statement there in Exodus 20, isn't it? Anything that is your neighbour's. And that's the downfall of this man here, Ahab. He covets his neighbour's vineyard. But it's not simply left there. He's a man who then misrepresents the truth. When Jezebel comes to him and wants to know why he's behaving like a spoiled little brat, he doesn't tell Jezebel the reason why Naboth refused. The reason Naboth refused is because the Lord forbid that I should give you the land of my father's inheritance. But that's not what's passed on to Jezebel. All Ahab does is simply point the finger at Naboth. The fault lies with him, and therefore he becomes such a target for Jezebel. Can you see how sin is mastering this man? This morning's testimony was about someone who said that they themselves became shocked at the way that sin mastered them. That's what sin does. It's a monster. It masters. It moves. And so here we see somebody who in his heart is rebellious against God and his word, violates the 10th commandment, misrepresents the truth, and then, let's remember, he's the king of Israel. When he doesn't get his own sinful way, what does he do? He lays on his bed. Then he can't face anybody. He turns his face to the wall and he won't eat. And he's sullen and displeased because his pride is wounded. Here is a selfish, self-centered, discontent man who behaves like a spoilt child. And who of us here this evening knows that type of behaviour? Even in our own hearts. When we don't get our own way, isn't it amazing how quickly we can behave like spoilt children? That's something of the nature of sin at work in this man's heart. But he doesn't even stop there. He compounds his sinfulness by remaining silent when Jezebel puts her sinful plan into action. It's her who puts the plan into action. It's her who sees it exercised. And throughout all that time, what does Ahab say? Nothing. And therefore he is, I would argue, entirely complicit here. To be unconcerned about what she's going to do, to be unconcerned about how wasn't he got the vineyard, implicates him, Ahab, in the murder. Because he says nothing and he does nothing about a sin that he knows is going on. I want you first of all to notice the continuing sin this evening of Ahab. First of all, there's an injustice against Naboth, but that injustice comes out of the continuing sin of Ahab, and now secondly, Jezebel. What do we know about this delightful character in the Bible? Well, in chapter 18 and verse 4, we've already seen that she massacred the prophets of the Lord. That's an attempt to silence God. That's an attempt to put herself above God's word, to show that only her word is worth listening to. In chapter 19 and verse 2, she vows to murder Elijah. What does that tell us about the nature of sin in Jezebel? Well, she's rebellious against God and against his word. That's the very nature of our hearts in their sinfulness. Our hearts are not neutral. Our hearts are in rebellion against God and his word. She again wants to set herself above his word, so that what she says goes. She wants to be Lord. And isn't that the desire of all of the hearts of the sinful? And so she sets herself above it. She ignores the obvious implications of the 3.5 years drought, which proves that Jehovah, he is God. She ignores the obvious implications of Carmel, where fire has fallen in answer to Elijah's prayer. She ignores the obvious implications of the rain that now falls, because she will not have this God to reign over her. At heart, Jezebel is simply a law breaker. And so when she comes home and finds Ahab in the pitiful state he's in, she enters, she asks him what the problem is, and then she stirs it all up, promising that she herself will take charge and she will deliver. The reason that Naboth is not delivering is because the Lord God will not allow him to deliver. But she will show that she is God, that she has power. She will deliver this vineyard into the hands of her husband. But she does it through sin. And we read of 4 different sins here, at least, in what she does. There's forgery, hypocrisy, perjury, and murder. First of all, there's forgery. She takes the royal seal. She writes the letters in Ahab's name. She seals them with his seal, without him knowing. That's forgery. Secondly, there's hypocrisy, because she seeks to do all of this under the cloak of religion. Proclaim a fast. Isn't it amazing what sin gets carried on in the world today under the cloak of religion? Proclaim a fast, she says. Thirdly, there's perjury, because she stirs up 2 scoundrels to bear false testimony against Naboth. And fourthly, there's murder, because she has Naboth stoned to death. What a ghastly chapter this is in many ways, as we see the monstrosity and the mastery and the movement of sin. Be warned. None of us here tonight can afford to treat sin trivially or lightly. At the heart of sin is rebellion, nothing less. At the heart of sin is a rebellion against God and the setting aside of him and his word. At the heart of sin is putting ourselves above God and above his word to our own thinking. The heart of sin is the violation of the Lord's commandments, not least the sin of covetousness. Isn't it interesting how often our minds are taken up not merely with what we have in terms of possession, but in what we don't have? How much time a week do you spend brooding over the things that you don't have, but you'd like? Quite interesting, isn't it, to think about those things that people around you have and you covet them. Reminds me of what we looked at when we looked together at the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. And we said that part of praying that petition on a daily basis, that we would then be a people of contentment. Because we look to the Lord for those things that we need, and we trust him to provide that which we need, and therefore we're content with a loving Heavenly Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. And we enjoy the gifts that he gives to us. We noted when we looked at that petition how we ought to be a people overflowing with thankfulness for all that the Lord does give to us on a daily basis to meet our needs. But there's always that question, isn't there? How often have we sat under the ministry of God's word and are moved? But the next day we find our minds occupied not only with what we have, but sometimes occupied only with what we haven't got. Godliness and contentment is great gain. Beware of sin. Don't trivialise it. Don't make it out to be a light thing. Beware of misrepresenting the truth yourself for your own ends. Beware of being dissatisfied with your lot and therefore with God. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. My God is my portion. With what ease do we grumble? With what ease do we covet? With what ease do we remain silent when we could be saying something and doing something about sin? Do you not find at times that you know something of this in measure? Sin, the temptations bursting out all over your life. It's a true statement. Sin will take you further than you wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. It will cost you more than you wanted to pay. It never seems to be stagnant. And as believers, we are to be those who wage war against this sin. Naboth, as a godly man, faced injustice. And the main reason he faced that injustice was because of the continuing sin of Ahab and Jezebel. And the way they behave gives us another Bible insight into the monstrosity and the mastery and the movement of sin. It was a fortnight ago, wasn't it? We looked at the man who drove the chariot, you know, just near to the edge. Somebody told me afterwards they thought that was the charioteer for Queen Victoria. Might be so, I don't know. And the man who got the job was the man who said, I don't go near the edge, I stay over here. And with regards to sin, we need to be those who stay over here. Third thing I want you to notice, though, is the mercy that Ahab had rejected. Ahab has been shown remarkable mercy from the living God. We learn that particularly in chapter 20, which we haven't read this evening. Let me very briefly go through chapter 20, and it will be brief. In chapter 20, we find Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, coming with 32 kings against Ahab to besiege Samaria. So here's one king with 32 other kings coming to besiege him, and he threatens in the opening verses Ahab three times as he prepares to attack. But a true prophet comes to Ahab and announces to Ahab that Jehovah is going to deliver Ben-Hadad into Ahab's hands with the words, "You shall know that I am the Lord." So there's this great big army coming against him, but the Lord says, "I'm going to deliver this enemy into your hands, Ahab. God's going to show this man mercy," in order that he might know that the Lord is God. The prophet comes a second time then to Ahab and warns him that Ben-Hadad is actually going to come against him the next spring. And then another prophet comes, this is the third time a prophet comes, and promises future deliverance again to Ahab and his army. The Israelites are going to win, and they do. So here's this wretched, godless king who's been shown enormous favour by the living God. And with those mercies fresh in his mind, with the evidences of God's mercy surrounding him, Ahab covets his next door neighbour's vineyard. Do you think his mind might have been on the mercies of God? But they're not. They're on what he doesn't possess here on this earth. What's more, after those three prophetic words in chapter 20 and those two deliverances, Ahab does not put Ben-Hadad to death as he should have done, but he makes a treaty with him so that the king of Aram lives. And as a result of that, the fourth prophetic word comes to Ahab, a little bit like Nathan came to David and told him the story and then said, "David, you're the man." Well, that happens here in chapter 20. The story is told of a man who's been looking after a prisoner, but the prisoner gets away. "What should I do?" And the king says, "Well, you ought to forfeit your life." And the fourth prophetic word is, "Well, you should forfeit your life, Ahab, because you had Ben-Hadad in your hands and you did not put him to death." And Ahab's death is then predicted at the end of chapter 20. So in the light of four prophetic words, two deliverances, and a prophet coming to him and telling about his own death, Ahab is occupied with none of these things, but with his next door neighbour's vineyard. And that's the sinful, hardened heart, isn't it? God speaks. God shows mercy. God shows mercy. God shows mercy. God shows mercy, and Ahab rejects it all to be concerned about what he doesn't have here in this life. And that is a, I was going to say marvellous, it's hardly marvellous, is it? It's a very clear picture to us, though, of the hardened heart. God has made it plain to every one of us here in this room tonight that he is God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. He has made it plain. All people everywhere are without excuse. All people know that he is God, but Romans chapter 1 seek to suppress that truth. That's exactly what Ahab is doing here. This is Ahab who's had Elijah come into his presence in chapter 17 and verse 1 and talks about the drought. This is Ahab who's seen 3.5 years of drought. This is Ahab who was on Carmel and saw the fire fall. This is Ahab who's seen the heavy rain come. This is Ahab who's experienced the mercies of God in chapter 20. This man knows that Jehovah is God, but he willingly, willfully, continues in his own way. He won't bow the knee and humble his heart to the living God. He refuses to do so. And that's the deadness of spiritual death. That's the darkness of dark understanding. Can I ask you this evening, haven't you known much of the mercies of the kindnesses of God to you? Even the youngest here this evening has known the mercies and kindness of God to them. Some of you have known the mercies and kindness of God to you many more years than the youngest here this evening. You know that he is God. You know that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's your hardened heart that suppresses the truth. And you sit there and say, I will not have this man Jesus to reign over me. And what does he do to you here this evening? He shows you his mercy and he calls upon you here this evening, right now, to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You've known the mercies of God here this evening, this very minute, as he speaks to you and commands you to repent and believe. Jesus once said these words of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered you, your children, together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were not willing. Does that describe you this evening? You are not willing. And yet God in his mercy speaks to you again here this evening. He calls you by name to end your hostility, to turn from your sin, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to call upon his name, that you who've not been willing might from this moment be saved once and forevermore. Ahab rejected the mercies of God. And as a warning, let's look at our fourth point then this evening. We've seen the injustice faced by Naboth because of the continuing sin of Ahab and Jezebel. And in Ahab's case particularly, this is the rejection of the mercy of God to him. And the last thing we see is the justice that God brings. God will not be mocked. Here he brings his justice. The condemnation is spoken of in chapter 20 and verse 42. The prophet says to Ahab, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. This man is going to face death, as we're all going to face death because of our sin. But when we move into chapter 21, we get to the end of verse 16, and it appears that God has done nothing. It appears that evil is triumphant. It appears that his enemies might turn round to God and say, God hasn't seen and God must be powerless, because evil appears to be triumphing. And it is part of the mystery of God. Why does he permit his people to suffer so? Why is his timing that which it is? Well, because his timing is his perfect timing. And his timing is of his own will. But at the end of verse 16, it is looking very good for Jezebel and for Ahab. Jezebel's plans have been carried out. Ahab's taken possession of the vineyard. And then when it all seemed to be going so swimmingly, Elijah brings a word of judgment. Your blood is going to be licked up by dogs, as Naboth's blood was licked up by dogs. Disaster and calamity is going to come on your whole family because you sold yourself to evil. Every male will be cut off because of your provocation. Jezebel will be devoured by dogs. Dogs and birds will eat your family, whether they die in the city or in the field. Your life will be forfeited. Your family will be exterminated. You see, the word of judgment from God is simply to Ahab, Ahab, I've seen. Ahab, you sinned. Ahab, you have not repented. Ahab, I am the Lord, and I will not be mocked. You will face justice for your unrepented sin. You haven't got away with it. You will not escape. This is the sin-hating, righteous God. He has power both in the mountains and in the valleys. You need to look in chapter 20 to see that reference. Some people believe that Jehovah only had power in one of them. No, he has power everywhere. He has power in the universe, over the nations, and over individual lives. He acts in grace, and he acts in judgments. And here to Ahab he says, I will bring the promised judgment upon you. Naboth has suffered an injustice because of the continuing sin of Ahab and Jezebel, when Ahab particularly has continued to reject the mercies of God, the justice of God falls. But you know, this last point has to have a subheading. And that subheading, I have to mention again, and I do so with great delight, the mercy of God. Even here, when God is speaking of bringing his justice, there's still mercy. Because here in Ahab, there's some show of remorse. It lacks full repentance, but he tears his clothes, he puts sackcloth on his body, he goes about in mourning. The word of God describes him as a humbling. Now, there's something very woefully inadequate about Ahab's response. There's no record that he realizes the wrong and gives the vineyard back. But even so, even at this point, God shows him mercy. The calamity is postponed. It's not cancelled. But it is delayed. And surely that was to allow for a deeper consideration of God's mercy and for a permanent repentance. But they weren't forthcoming. In the end, this episode here adds to the mercy which Ahab rejects. Even though God, almost to the last, shows him some mercy. But the judgment falls, as it did on the world of Noah. Judgment fell on the whole world in the days of Noah. Judgment falls here as it fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment fell here as it fell on the unbelieving in the wilderness. Judgment fell here as it shall on every unbeliever when Christ returns. Funny, isn't it? Well, not funny. Strange, perhaps, how many Bible-believing Christians can believe in the eternal conscious torment, and yet they feel that God is unjust in some of the things that we read of in the Scriptures. And they're but a foreshadowing of his final judgment, of the eternal fire, of the conscious torment for our sins, of those who have not repented of their sin and trusted in Christ. The judgment of hell is a reality, and God brings his justice. It's brought. And that's it. And when Christ returns, it shall be final. And that's why, just as we finish now, notice again that while God's people will face injustice, He will bring justice to those who reject His mercy, continuing in their sin. As a believer, you will face injustice. This is our lot. It was Peter, wasn't it, who said, don't be surprised at the trial that you are facing. As a believer, you will suffer. Settle that in your heart this evening. You will suffer. We will have to pay the price for standing for justice and for God's word. And when we suffer unjustly, we're to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2 of entrusting ourselves to Him who judges justly. In conclusion, as a believer, you will face injustice. Entrust yourself to Him who judges justly. Secondly, notice that injustice will come from the continuing sin of those who reject God's mercy. That will often come, not necessarily from kings and queens, but from governments and courts. We're probably going to find that more and more in our land as the years go by. Often injustice flourishes because people are silent and say nothing, just as Ahab was silent and said nothing. You will face injustice as people continue in their sin, rejecting the mercy of God, and you will find that much of that injustice probably comes from the government in years to come. As we just pause there and we think of the continuing sin of Ahab and of Jezebel, how are you dealing with your sin? Have you repented of it and seen that Christ died to pay the whole price of your sin? Are you a believer who's being trivial about sin? Are you an unbeliever who's refusing to have Christ reign over you? Are you a believer who is not really abstaining from those sinful desires which wage war within you? But notice as we close tonight that God will not be mocked. I want to read to you some verses that we looked at together in 2 Thessalonians some months ago. Paul says, and I'll simply read what he says now, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. He's writing to believers. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be admired among all those who believe. He is coming. Wrongs will be ended. A day of vengeance and a day of relief. Jesus told the parable of the persistent widow to His disciples that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. As He taught that, He said, shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears with them long, He will avenge them speedily. God will not be mocked. He says, vengeance is mine. Wrongs will be ended on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in judgment. For all those who believe, a day of enormous blessing and relief. For those who have believed not, the day of vengeance begins in its finality. But just as God will not be mocked in justice, so God will not be mocked in His mercy either. And on that great day, He will come to be marvelled at in all who believe. And that's because the people of God have a greater than neighbour. We have a Saviour. We've heard much of Him today. Like Naboth, He was the subject of false accusations. Like Naboth, He died. They were very different to death. Jesus died the righteous for the unrighteous. And like Naboth, Jesus died for a vineyard. Not a physical one, but God's vineyard, for God's people. Jesus the Christ laid down his life. And God won't be mocked. There are a people who are destined to be forever with the Lord. A people who by nature had sinned. A people who by nature deserved hell. Yet there's a multitude who are going to be saved from the wrath to come. And our real question is, how can a just and a sin-hating God who will take vengeance justly forgive a multitude their offences against him? And he will justly forgive them because of the obedience of Jesus, who came into this world to have laid upon his own body there on the tree the sins of his people, the sins of all who would believe in him. And there on the cross he faced the fury of God's righteous anger to pay the price of our sin, as he offered himself a sacrificial offering for us, as he was forsaken for us, that all who would call upon him in faith for the forgiveness of their sins might enjoy the wonders of his perfect mercies endlessly. Where will you stand when he returns? One who has suffered injustice for his name's sake, who on that day will know an eternal and blessed relief, as one who has waited for the return of the King, who on that day will end all of the wrongs and bring justice, mercy for his people because of what Christ has done for them, and justice for all of those who have willfully remained in their sin. Which will it be for you? Will you not hear this evening? Turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ.